Well, good morning, everyone. Certainly a great honor and privilege to be here. I always consider it the greatest honor, you know, because we're not promised tomorrow, you know, and each day that the Lord gives us, we need to utilize every moment to His glory. And I consider this one of the greatest blessings is to be able to come up here, that God can use a misfit outlaw like myself to glorify His Son and to proclaim His Son to His bride, to His people. So thank you, Pastor Joseph, and the leadership here at Only Baptist Church for having me here. I am greatly appreciative and grateful for being here. I want you all to know that it's a great honor and very humbling to be here amongst all of you. Thank you very much. Pastor Joseph wanted me to quickly just go over my testimony and how I was converted to Christ. I lived 28 years in the world, just a absolute terror of a man. I was very weak and small growing up, and I got involved in weightlifting to kind of try to find my identity in the world. I figured if I couldn't get the respect from the world that I wanted, I would demand it by intimidation. Okay, so I began to lift weights and get involved in all kinds of things. Eventually, it led into personal training into the fitness industry, where I was brought in, and I began to personal train for about 18 years. Finally went on to own my own gym and go on to become an evangelist. But during the times of my personal training endeavors, I was lost, and I was really coming to the climatic end. If things didn't change, I probably wouldn't be here today. That's how reckless I was getting. And believe it or not, I was still personal training people. I was teaching people how to be healthy, but I wasn't healthy. And you know, on the outside of the gym, I was just an absolute intense maniac. Okay? And one day I was personal training this gentleman, which I was explaining to Pastor Joseph, just a little nerdy guy. You know, and I was just a mammoth of a man back then. I was on steroids, I was on drugs, my head was shaved, I had earrings. I mean, I looked crazy. I looked intense. But I wasn't, you know, back then, you know, concerning the world, I was fairly a nice guy. And this is just how God uses the weak things of the world, right, to confound the strong. And here it was this gentleman who began to tell me about the gospel. He wasn't afraid of me because he had Christ. And he began to tell me about the greatness of Christ and the depraved reality of who I was. And when he began to explain the gospel to me, I remember thinking to myself, wow, an opportunity to start all over again. An opportunity, really, if this what this guy is telling me, that I can really have my sins forgiven and I can actually have a new life, I'm in. I didn't take a lot of convincing, and I didn't argue against, I didn't combat the gospel. I've been doing that my whole life. But this moment, God had set in His providence and in His sovereign will to hear His word, and I was converted. And from that point on, I had turned away from all the evils that was in my life, and selfishness and covetousness and greed that enveloped my whole entire existence. You know, I was able, by God's grace and by His power, to be crucified from that and move away from that style of life. And I went in, I began, I started my gym. I still, at this point, I was a Christian. I opened my own gym for 5 years. And from there, I became debt-free, sold the business. And God had called me, one of my clients at that time gave me a book on evangelism. And I read it before going to bed one night. And I was so entirely convinced and convicted that God was calling me to go another route. So we had sold our home, sold everything, and moved to Dallas, Texas, where I went to school. And that's kind of where it all began. It took me all around the world, throughout Dallas, through Scotland, Wales, England, Ireland, all over the place to preach the Word of God. And that's where Jeremiah Cry Ministries was birthed, because I had a great burden to see the gospel go forward, the true biblical gospel, and to combat all the pragmatism and the man-centered foolishness that goes on today in place of evangelism, true biblical preaching, which is it's got a hold of me. I'm certainly far, far, far from achieving any kind of success as a preacher. I just want to be faithful and honest to God's word. That's all. And I got a long ways to go. God bless. I appreciate the opportunity to be here and go forward. If I could just get you all to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12. And I'm looking today to encourage you, to exhort you, by God's grace, to speak life into you today. And that God, in His omnipotence and in His power and in His sovereignty, would move upon this congregation today and awaken you to the reality and the glories of His Son, that you see Jesus Christ more than what you see Him today, that you would see Him high and lifted up, that He would get a hold of you today, that you literally break out of the old molds of life and out of the ruts and see the proclamation of the gospel is the greatest way that we can worship Christ, by proclaiming His Son to the world. That this would get a hold of you today. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 reads, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Let's pray. Father, I just come to You, Lord. I come to the throne of grace in the confidence of Christ. Lord, I thank You for His blood. I thank You for the perfect, divine, holy, righteous blood that was shed upon that hill at Golgotha. Lord, I thank You for allowing me to come in Your presence today, and I thank You for Your enabling grace that would give me the ability, Lord God, to proclaim Your word, to exhort and encourage Your saints, Lord. I pray, Father, in the name of Christ Almighty, that You would open the hearts of Your people. Lord, I pray that we would come together and we would unite, Lord God, in our worship to You, Lord Jesus. Father, give us gospel freedom today in this place. Awaken us, Lord God, to the glories of Your Son. Help us, Lord God. Help us to remove any sin that so easily besets us, Lord, so we can run the race, Lord God, that is set before us. Use us, Lord God, for Your glory today. I pray that the Lord Jesus Christ and His name would be praised and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Therefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. This great cloud of witnesses. The picture here given in Hebrews chapter 12 is this great cloud that the Greek gives this illustration of an infinite multitude above us, as though they are rallying us on, as those who would watch a competition. I love to imagine the roar and the sound of a multitude cheering and shouting a thunderous chorus leading us towards the celestial gates. The lives of those who are now standing memorials, trophies of the past. Voices literally screaming at us from the pages of Scripture. Those who triumphantly kept the faith and would not bend, flinch, or compromise. Men whose blood was shed, reputations ruined. Men who have been betrayed by the kiss of Judas. Preachers who stood against kings. Warriors who were outnumbered and outgunned by the enemy. Men who died never to see the promise fulfilled. But in their believing of that hope kept them living on. Living on even today, even after their death. It's not about us, but it's about Him. And what we do today will echo on through eternity. But it will not only echo on through eternity, but it will echo on generationally. And this is why we must see this call not as something that we just get today because we're a nation who doesn't like to be inconvenienced with anything. We want everything now. We've become so non-committal in our age of technology and computer-driven madness that we need now to say, why am I here? I'm only going to be here just a short breath and then I'm gone. And that what I'm doing today will echo on generationally. That my children's 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 children will be able to look back and say that my grandpa never bowed the knee to Baal. He never compromised. He never flinched. He kept the faith. And today, I'm living for Jesus Christ because of the great cloud of witnesses in my own family. You see, you might be alive today, but your life is lived for Him. And when you pass on, you will leave a legacy, whether you like it or not, whether it's a good one or a bad one. I go to Camden to preach the gospel. On my way to Camden, I always see next to me this great gigantic cemetery with all kinds of tombstones. And I see the beginning date and the end date. And a little hash mark in between. And I ask myself, that's you. They're all gone. Does their lives still speak today? And that's what you got to ask yourself. Today, everything that you do will be carried forward generationally. And the greatest thing that you can do is live your life completely surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. A reckless abandonment. Not as a man pleaser. Not worried about all the little trinkets that the world's going to give you. Willing to be rejected. Willing to be forgotten. Willing to be ignored. Willing to be killed if necessary. Our nation needs godly men and godly women. Where are the grandmas and grandpas would pull their kids upon their laps and read them the beautiful scriptures and the Word of God? We've lost it in our nation. We've gone mad. Evangelicalism has gone mad. And now we need those of you to stand up, regardless if you get popular or not, to stand against the greatest impossibilities. Well, all the world is telling you no. Even the evangelical world is telling you no. You're not doing it right. You stand and you confront the world with the Word of God and you don't move. You don't flinch. For the sake of Christ and for the sake of those who are going to follow you. The Bible is full of admonitions to look to the past for strength, in the present, and hope for the future. Here we see even the warnings in 1 Corinthians 10. It says, now all these things happen unto them for our examples, and they are written for our admonition. Hope and instruction in Romans 15:4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. Remember Elijah. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. But I would admonish you today to hear the word of God and what God would say to us, even through the voices of the past. I can still hear the voice of George Whitefield during the Great Awakening as God raised that man to proclaim the word of God against much compromise. Most of it was ecclesiastical, by the way. Knox, Calvin, Bunyan, Spurgeon, the pounding of Luther's hammer as he banged out the 95 Theses. I often wonder what these men would be saying to us today. I believe they would be shouting along with every other man, with every other man or woman of God who has braved this world for the gospel of Jesus Christ. They would be telling us to look to Christ. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Because you look at us, you're just going to see that we look to Christ. That is the foundation of our bravery. Not with anything that we can manufacture from the flesh, but because we looked unto Him who is able to save to the uttermost. I see a cloud here today. I see a cloud of men and women and their families here today. Just as those in the past, you are a human being made in the image of God. And if you were saved, you're filled with God's Spirit. You're no different from the men of the past. You're no different from a Moses or a David or a Peter or a Paul. God has us all in our places where He wants us to be and raises up men as He sees fit for His glory. But you're no different. And I pray today that you would grab a hold of this reality today. And when you leave this building and go out into the world, that you'd be set on fire. Flames. The ministers would be a flame of fire. It reminds me of a story which I think makes a great illustration. And if you would bear with me, I pray that you would see through this story and it will make sense as it finishes up. You see, it reminds me of a story of a battle that took place in ancient Greece. If you're around in 480 BC and you visited Greece and ventured just along the border of Thessaly, 120 miles north of Athens, against the Malian coastline, to the left, you would look up against the sheer cliffs of the Kallidromos Mountains. And to your right, about 40 yards wide, you are closed in by the Malian Gulf. Today, if you were to visit that site, you would notice an epitaph written on a small plaque that reads, "Go tell the Spartans, those who passed by, that here, obedient to their laws, we lie." Here it was said, between this passageway is where the famous suicide battle led by King Leonidas and his 300 Spartans took their last stand. This place was the gateway and the entrance into Greece from the north. It was the invasion route of Xerxes, who was said had the command of an army that reached 2 million men. 10,000 being that of the famous immortals. This narrow pass was called Thermopylae in the Greek. In English, it's the Hot Gate, due to its hot springs and cavernous entrances. But it would be later called Gates of Fire, due to the extreme intense battle that took place for 3 grueling days. This place apparently was a place of absolute beauty. And for many in Greece, it became a place of pleasure and resort. But it was no place for pleasure and bathing for this band of brothers, but a place of decision. Xerxes and his army came into the pass and waited to see if the Spartans would surrender. Considering the great disadvantage of their numbers, here's 300 Spartans and their allies totaling a mere 7,000 in all. Xerxes' army was as the sands of the sea. It was said that Xerxes waited 4 days once they got into position, because he could not believe that the Greeks were going to stand and actually fight. He thought it was a joke. He couldn't believe it. Here this multitude, this huge army as the sands of the sea, is brought now down to a 40-yard gateway there. And at that gateway stood the 300 and their allies. This small army against Xerxes' millions, they stood. On the fifth day, Xerxes, who was termed at that time the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, believe it or not, and he wanted to dominate this part of the world, and he thought he could. On the fifth day, Xerxes' patience ran out, and he demanded, "Surrender your weapons!" And Leonidas, in his response, said, "Come and get them." The Spartans trained their whole lives for this moment. From the age of 8, they enlisted in the Agoge, a boot camp on the most severe conditions that lasted pretty much their entire lives. Sparta was a city-state in Greece that made up of 9,000 inhabitants. Other than women and babies, the rest were soldiers. They all knew each other, as one does in a small town. And when they fought next to their brothers. They fought next to their fathers, their cousins, and their friends. They were a family, and they derived their courage from not only fighting next to each other, but protecting one another as well, even unto death. See, they were just small town. See, in a small town, everybody knows each other. You can't even walk across the street backwards without someone finding out. I come from a small town. They even call it a town. They call it a village. Hesperia. Only thing we got excited about was fighting and football. That was it. That's all there was to do in my town. But I'll tell you something. Anytime another town came in, a rivalry, we all came together. We knew how to stick together, right? And that's how the Spartans were. They all knew each other. They'd be standing in the phalanx. They'd be standing in battle. They'd be standing there shoulder to shoulder. There's Dad. There's Brother John behind me. There's Pete that I go to school with. There's something about that. When brothers come together and unite, when families are together, there's some unstoppable force, indomitable courage that takes a hold of us when we come together as a family, shoulder to shoulder. There they stood. And there was Xerxes' pomp and his pride and all of his glimmering soldiers, his immortals. And there stood a ragtag army, the greatest fighters in all of Greece. They stood there and they could fight, not just because they were talented or skillful, but because they had something to fight for. And they stood for each other. Because the way they stood, if they got off a little bit, their right shield protected the man on their right. If I go this way, you're done. So his standing was to protect his men right next to him. If I go down, Dad goes. If I go down, so-and-so goes down with me. It wasn't about them. And this is what gave Leonidas the courage to tell Xerxes to come and get these weapons. You come and try to take them from me. I couldn't believe it. But these guys were ready. They had something to fight for. And they knew long after their deaths that this would be the pivotal moment in history that would change those who would come after them. If they were cowardly and they backed down and they took off running because they were afraid, could you imagine the damage, the future damage of cowardness, of running, flinching, and hiding? It was said one Spartan warrior was said to have painted a life-sized little fly on his shield. When asked why the enemy would be scared of a little fly, he said, "Because when I smash it into their face, it'll appear as a giant." They would attempt to hold back Xerxes' army long enough so that their allied Greek forces under Thermopylae could prepare and fight them in a naval battle, which eventually he did, and they succeeded. Xerxes was watching the battle from where he sat, and it is said from historians that in the course of these attacks, three times he stood up in terror for his army, that he leapt to his feet. Three times it caused him to leap to his feet because he couldn't believe that his army was being decimated by 300 men. Annihilated. So bad, so he tried to cover up the history of that battle. He didn't want anybody to go back to visit that site later on because they would see all of his men wiped out by a mere small little remnant of men. Shoulder to shoulder they stood and fought together under the hot summer skies of Greece. When a remark was made that Xerxes' bowmen would shoot so many arrows that it would literally block out the sun, one of the Spartans shouted out, "Good! Then we will fight in the shade." One eyewitness said that on the third day of battle, the Spartans looked like dirt people because they had been covered 3 days with mud, blood, and gore. Eventually, Xerxes got his break when the Spartans were betrayed by a Greek Judas, and Xerxes' forces were given a secret route that came behind the Greek army. Leonidas, knowing that the day proved to be the last for himself and his 300 men, ordered all other allied forces to return home. Anybody that wasn't a Spartan, go home. Go home. We're staying. We've come here to this pass to defend, and we're staying. We're not moving. You all go home. We have committed to stay, and we will stay, and we will perish. It'll cost our life, but it's worth it. The 300 remained. That is why this battle has gone down as the famous last stand of the 300 Spartans. They were routed, and they were eventually decimated. It was said by the historian Herodotus that the Greeks, who knew that the enemy were on their way around the mountain track and that death was inevitable, fought with reckless desperation, exerting every ounce of strength that was in them against the invader. By the time most of their spears had been broken, and they were killing Persians with their swords, here they resisted to the last with their swords, even if they had them, if not, with their hands and with their teeth, under the Persians coming on from over the ruins of the wall and closing in on them from behind, finally overwhelmed them. In 1939, a Greek archaeologist found large numbers of Persian arrows around the hill. There's a hill there, right between Thermopylae, that pass, which confirmed the spot where the Spartans had fallen, where they were slain by Persian arrows. See, it was a hill to them worthy to die on. It was worth it. They committed. They made a decision. Leonidas believed by their stand and by their death, they would continue to speak long after their deaths to inspire and to instill bravery and courage into those who would follow in their footsteps. A battle lost would be a war won, which by their courageous last stand birthed a greater desire for liberty in those who would follow them. And in a short time after this, they would eventually crush the Persian army and win their freedom. Later on in history, we read how Alexander the Great went and visited Leonidas' tomb and went and conquered Persia. You see, folks, a decision had to be made. Theirs was a suicide mission under a flawed king. A decision needs to be made today. Not a suicide mission under a flawed king, but a mission that has already been won by the eternal, unmatched, victorious King of Kings. These were pagans who declared that day they would be soon dining in hell. We are Christians serving the true King of Kings. Endued with the Spirit of God, we too are standing at the narrow pass, confronted with many who are losing their patience with us, demanding that we hand over our arms, we must shout in response, not come and get them, but to take them up and fight with us. This great cloud of witnesses, what would they be shouting to us today? They would not be shouting, go tell the Spartans, that's for sure. But they'd be saying, go tell the Christians. Go tell the Christians to wake up. The battle is on. And we are at the Hawk Gates, the hottest place of battle today. And we cannot afford to pretend nothing is going on. A greater sin than murder and adultery is indifference. To play church and behave like there's no battle going on outside these doors is an absolute abomination in the eyes of God. He's endued us with power to be witnesses. Why do you think He gives us His Holy Spirit? So I can sing better in church? That's great. We should all sing to the Lord. It should all be a part of who we are as the body of believers coming together to affirm each other in the faith and sing to our King together. I love the local church. But we're endued with power to go out into a world that's antagonistic against Christ and His gospel and His word and against us. Agitated. We live in an agitated world. Go out and tell the world that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. And watch how many applauses you get in and outside the church today. Compromise has taken a hold of contemporary American Christendom today. The true church will always live on and always press in. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. They will not follow strangers. I know that. But today, we have been given the Spirit of God to go out into a world that hates God, hates His gospel. At least we have a right understanding of God and man, that man's totally depraved and dead in sin and enemies of God. We don't believe that man is basically good and can come whenever he pleases, that he loves God and he's crying out, calling out for the gospel. Maybe, obviously, if God works upon that man, absolutely. But a majority of humanity out there, you see, we don't really grasp this until we've been out there. We've been through it. Go out there into a world. Go out there with a lot of our preconceived ideas we've been told that all the world just wants Jesus, wants your gospel. They're hungry and they're thirsty for God. Go out there with Bible in hand and declare the glory of Jesus Christ to the world and see their reaction. It's not because you're being a jerk for Jesus or you're either being abusive, but you're preaching the Word of God. You're engaging the culture with the Word of God filled with the Holy Spirit. See how the world responds to the truth. William Gurnall, the famous Puritan, who penned the famous war treaties, The Christian in Complete Armor, which dealt with Ephesians 6, encouraged his parishioners to see the passions of their lives in the broad setting of war and transformation. The bloodiest battle that has ever been fought by men, he exclaimed from the pulpit, would be but sport and child's play compared, hear me now, compared to the furious end game in prospect between the elect saints and their arch enemy Satan. It was a future both terrifying and uplifting. It is a sad meditation indeed to think how many thousands have been sent to the grave in a few late years among us by the sword of man. But far more astonishing to consider how many of those may be sent to hell by the sword of God's wrath. The bloodiest of all battles throughout history is mere child's play compared to the proclamation of the gospel and seeing men ripped from the grips of Satan and brought into the kingdom of God. Do we believe this? Do we believe this? Do you believe this? When I think and consider of decisive battles that have changed the world, I'm not necessarily thinking of Leonidas and Thermopylae. But my thoughts soar to the cross. When I think of the greatest defining battles in history, I'm not thinking of World War II. I'm not thinking physical battles. I look to that hill. Golgotha. I look there. You see, Jesus Christ knew what hill he was going to die on. Thoroughly convinced, determined. I don't say this as a self-help guru either. He was God in the flesh, but he knew that hill. He knew where he was going. He knew what hill that he was going to die on, where he would be crucified and slaughtered. Born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit. He lived a perfect life. He obeyed the law of God, the infinite law of God, perfect, every jot and every tittle. He satisfied God in his obedience. And then he took upon himself the total wrath of God, and he exhausted all evil, the complete penalty that was against us. He took upon himself and he absorbed it in our place, in the place of his people. He satisfied God both in his obedience and in his death. There upon the cross he hung, upon that hill of Golgotha, 100% man and 100% God. There he hung between heaven and earth, one mediator between God and man, one way to God. Not five ways, not three ways, but one way. And there upon that cross, he became sin, who knew no sin, that we could become the righteousness of God. Death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? Those who are his have been planted with him in his death and have risen to the newness of life. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are new. This is the foundation that we fight from. This is what propels us into the world. This is where our strength and our bravery is derived, to go out into a world that's gone mad and proclaim the realities of Christ and continue to do it year after year and never give up. This is the power of the gospel that changes men from being beasts in their homes to loving their wives as Christ commanded them, as he loved the church, and women to respect their husbands and to raise their children in the admonition of the Lord. Gospel-powered families. Gospel-powered marriages. See, the gospel penetrates all arenas of life. Not just out on the street corner for crying out loud, but every area of life should be intoxicated with the Spirit of God. And this is what we're called to as the people of God, without compromise. The greatest battles, I believe, personally, that I've had to fight, and not on the street corner. I've been in Scotland before where the streets are bottlenecked with so many people. Hundreds of people standing around the gospels that's being preached. It's like a riot. Things are flying through the air. People are punching each other out. People are jumping on your back. All kinds of crazy things in a dark nation like that. But I'll tell you what, nothing compares to being a godly man inside my home, watching my tongue. You want to see true power? Guard your tongue. Anybody can go out into the world and proclaim the gospel. Even unregenerate people do that. I've seen them. I've seen them out there. To see a man who has his house in order, there's where the gospel is present. There's much more to it than just being a great preacher or missionary. Of being a man of God or a woman of God, a child of God. Let me just say this right away, that I am nowhere near where God would have me to be. I'm very rough around the edges. And this is a goal of mine. Not to be a great preacher, but to be a godly dad. Be a godly husband. That's my goal. That's my goal. Not to be some charlatan playing games with people. Tell them the truth. I always tell people on the street, man, listen, you may hate my guts, but I'm telling you the truth. You can hate me, reject me, deny, whatever you want to deny, but you and I both know that you're a sinner. I know it, you know it, and God knows it. You can hate me for it, but I'm telling you the truth because why? Because I love God and I love you. And I want to tell you the truth. I can lie to you. I can pander you. I can flatter your sinful little self right into hell. You need the gospel like everybody else. You're a great and wicked sinner. And you need the great grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is merciful. You can't earn it. You can't conjure up enough willpower to get in. You need to die to self. We all need to go and have a personal Golgotha. We all need to know what it means to die to self and live to God. Jesus says, all who will follow after me must deny themselves. Take up your cross and follow me. Paul said, I am crucified unto the world, and the world is crucified unto me. Crucifixion. Get a picture of that. That's you. That's Paul. Spurgeon said, he said this, a chasm is opening between the men who believe their Bibles and the men who are prepared for an advance upon Scripture. The time had come for Christians to stir. The house is being robbed, he says. Its very walls are being digged down. But the good people who are in bed are too fond of the warmth and too much afraid of getting broken heads to go downstairs and meet the burglars. Inspiration and speculation cannot long abide in peace. Compromise, there can be none. We cannot hold the inspiration of the Word and yet reject it. We cannot hold the doctrine of the fall and yet talk of the evolution of spiritual life from human nature. We cannot recognize the punishment of the impenitent and yet indulge in the larger hope. One way or the other, we must go. Decision is the virtue of the hour. Decision. It's not 100 decisions. It's one decision. One decision. The line's drawn in the sand. The dividing line. You have one decision to make, not 20. No, I'm just going to be a good husband now. I'm just going to stop drinking and getting drunk. I'm going to stop looking at things I shouldn't be looking at, and then I'll be a good person. That's one decision. Surrendering your life to Jesus Christ now. Turning your life over to Him. Not only that, that's just the beginning, but then go on and be used by Him to confront the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was the stern and tremendous theology of John Calvin which gave birth to the Covenanters. And perhaps no other theology could have been of any service in an Iron Age like theirs. What they learned from it was an awestruck sense of the sovereignty of God, a passion for righteousness and liberty, a sense of the vast issues of human destiny, and above all, a resoluteness and certainty of faith which made them like the glittering sword of God amid the demoralization of their times. Grab a hold of that. The battle is costly, folks. It's costly. It's costly. It's not cheap. It's costly. It cost God His Son. It cost His Son His life. It's going to cost you. What are you willing to give up? What are you willing to walk away from in your lives today? I don't know any of you personally. By the Spirit of God, we're joined together as brothers and sisters in Christ, but I don't know what's going on behind closed doors. I don't know. I know what's going on in the secret corridors of your hearts today. But I'd proclaim Christ to your heart today. If you're not His, that Christ would come in and invade your life. Uninvited. Without permission. And boot you off the throne of self. And Christ would come and sit and rule and reign in our lives. The battle is costly because it cost you everything. Whenever I start getting run down a little bit, so I get a little depressed, I always go to the book of Mark. The book of Mark is just like a book of battle in the spiritual sense. It's a conquering book from the beginning until the end. Praying in the wee hours of the morning, Christ making the confirmation that he had come to preach in the towns and the cities, and then sending his men forward to do the same, street preaching, healing the sick, casting out devils, rebuking the self-righteous. The first two verses of this book bring the mission right into focus. In the beginning, it says, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. I send my messenger before your face. He didn't say anything about sending a letter, any other medium. He said, I send my messenger before your face, eye to eye, nose to nose, that he was going to come and meet them face to face. And I believe that this shows us that there's a collision that takes place when we go into the world and we're willing to meet men face to face, eye to eye, nose to nose. Something mysteriously happens in those types of situations. Then if not, why is it that we're so fearful to do it? We're not fearful to have pizza parties or wine tasting and all kinds of parties and things that go on. We got all kinds of programs to fill in the gaps. We got bowling with the boys, movies with the men, golfing with the guys. We got all kinds of things. That's not scary. But the moment someone says, well, why don't you go tell that person about the Lord Jesus Christ, it seems like our entire being freezes up. There's something with face-to-face contact. Behold, I send my messenger before your face. It's a collision between kingdoms, two authorities, two world views. It's this principle that I believe from the beginning of Genesis to the book of Revelation that God will never erase, and that is the clear engaging of the culture with the Word of God. I don't think that will ever go away. I think it's the most concentrated form of evangelism. I believe that cuts out all the fat and gets right to it. You're talking to another human being, and you're proclaiming the Word of God to that human being. God, by His sovereignty, moves upon that person in ways that we never even know. A lot of times we'll never even see that person converted. You know how many times I've had people tell me, and I'm sure you may have said it before too, I don't know, but listen. I've had people tell me that, listen, what you're doing out there in the streets doesn't work. How many decisions have you gotten? How many people have made a decision out there? How many heads have you counted while you've been out there? How many numbers can you bring in? What qualifies your success? But the Scriptures qualify my success because it's rooted in God and His sovereignty. He commands us to go. He doesn't ask you to go. He doesn't give us good counseling or good advice. He's not calling you to go. He commands you to go. It's a commandment. He commands me to go out there. Whether anybody rejects it or not is converted. It's ultimately up to Him. But we are the means, the gospel means, the principal means by which God brings His gospel to the world and converts the world. The Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 1:21 that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. While it might be foolishness to the world, and the majority of evangelicalism today, it's not foolish to God, regardless of the numbers. I'd like to tell you a short story to kind of illustrate this before I close. When I was a young man in my teens, I come from a small town, we've already kind of talked about that, but I was really involved in hunting. I loved to hunt. Yeah, I was a bow hunter. And I loved going out in the woods, I loved climbing the trees, and I loved waiting for deer so I could shoot one and bring one home. And in the country, it's a big thing to us country folks. Hunting was a big thing for us. I'm not sure what it's like here in New Jersey or in Philadelphia, but hunting was big where I came from. But because I wanted to be good at what I did, I would go and get the best possible tools that I could get for the situation. I went and got me a small bow that I could get through the brush easy with. I got these arrows, which were made out of graphite.
And there were smaller arrows that could fit on an overdraw on the bow so they would shoot harder at a higher velocity. And because they were made out of graphite, they wouldn't break. I got an arrowhead called, it was called the Copeland Twister. And it was a series of razor blades on the end of the arrow that would twist. So when it hit the venom, the deer, it would go right because it would be so sharp. And if it hit the vitals, it would pass right through. And apparently the animal wouldn't even feel it. Because the vitals is the only place upon a deer where the arrow will actually pass all the way through. It's through the heart. So, it was one morning, oh, sorry, it was one evening, me and my friend, we gathered all of our stuff, we went out into the woods, and I climbed up in my tree, he climbed up in his, about a good maybe 50 to 70 yards away. He was up in his tree stand. Well, I was sitting up in my tree stand, just sitting there, waiting, it was really quiet, and all of a sudden, I heard this large crashing sound. It sounded like he fell out of the tree. So I inched my way down, it was just before dark. I began to come up on the spot where he was sitting, and I said, "What happened?" And he goes, "I shot a deer." He never shot one. He goes, "I shot a deer." But listen, we had studied. We had known what to look for. We'd watched all the videos, we watched all the things, read all the magazines. We were just infatuated with this hunting. And I said, "Where did you shoot him? Where was he standing?" He goes, and he's trembling, he goes, "Wait a minute." So I walked, half jealous, over to the area where he had shot at the deer. And I looked on the ground, and I saw his arrow laying there. And part of me was happy, because I thought he missed. So I bent over, and I picked up the arrow and looked at it. And it's really strange, because there was blood all over the arrow. And I looked at it, and I kind of half-hazardly said, "Brother, here's your arrow. You missed." And he looked at me and he goes, "No, I didn't miss. I missed." He said, "The arrow went right through him. And the deer didn't even feel it." But according to what we read, 70 yards up the path, he should be lying there dead. Okay. Sure enough, there was a blood trail. We walked up 70 to 100 yards. There, on the ground, was that deer. And why the world is telling us, man, what you're doing out there isn't working. When your family members have heard you over and over again, and they don't turn. When your children have heard you for the umpteenth time and rolled their eyes and walked away and said, "I don't want your God." You've explained the gospel over and over, and no one seems to be listening. It may be 70 yards up the path. It may be a month, it may be 2 years, maybe 5 years, 10 years down the road. When they're lying in their bed, bled out from the proclamation of the gospel, and their sins begin to haunt them. And the Spirit of God begins to work on them, and they find themselves dead. Come to life at the altar of a blood-stained cross. The Bible says in Isaiah 49:2, "And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me." Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is sharper and more powerful than any two-edged sword, piercing even unto dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, that the joints and marrow, and the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." You don't think anybody's listening. The gospel's so sharp, half the time they don't even feel it. Until they get up the road 70 yards and fall over dead. Don't be dismayed. Don't be discouraged. Preach the word of God. Don't be hoodwinked into preaching a man-centered gospel. Or hoodwinked into preaching some pragmatic version of the word of God. Don't treat the gospel lightly. Preach it and believe what God says. And God will make it come to pass for his own glory.
All believers in every New Testament church must safeguard the purity of sound doctrine. We must keep the gospel pristine and free from all human innovations and any other worldly pollution. We are entrusted by God to preserve this body of truth for future ages. In our generation, we have seen the onslaught of pragmatism, secular philosophies of church growth, and worldly entertainment pervert the worship of God and the gospel message to the point of blasphemy. Christians need to rise up and defend the faith against such evil practices and restore the scriptural, God-centered, reverent worship of God. Paul was stirred. In the Greek, it's a very strong verb, giving the sense of being infuriated. The imperfect tense of the verb stirred indicates that Paul was continually disturbed. Athens was steeped in idolatry, and he was terribly provoked. Are you provoked today? Are you provoked to worship God in a way that you've never worshipped Him before? Spurgeon said, "But controversy which is entered into out of the love for God and reverence for His name will wrap a man's spirit in peace and joy even when he is fighting in the thickest of battles." The battle is the battlefield in which Christ had proclaimed, "Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look into the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." And herein is that saying true: one soweth and another reaps. I sent you to reap that wherein you bestowed no labor, other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. John Gill states, referring to this verse, "To preach the gospel and gathering souls by your ministry, declaring that they had nothing more to do than to declare those persons who were cultivated by the prophets and were like to ground tilled and manured, that the Messiah was come and the kingdom of heaven was at hand." Mark depicts Christ as the laboring ox with an enduring determination and obedience to reach his goal and finish the work that he was called to accomplish. It's hard work. It's labor. We must labor together for the glory of God. So as the multitudes today are demanding that we lay down our arms, it may be that the entire world is meeting us at the narrow gate, the Thermopylae. We're talking about the gates of Christ. Nehemiah's time, the enemies who continually harped on him, harassed him to come down. And he said, "I can't come down. I'm doing a great work." Today, while the world pleads for us to come down and surrender, we must declare to the world that we can't come down. In the great battles that took place in medieval times against Wales and England, it was said by a historian that visually seen the battle, he said at the close of the battle, many of those that were fighting and who weren't killed at the end of the battle, they looked like porcupines running around because they had so many arrows sticking into their chainmail that didn't penetrate their skin or kill them. By the end of the battle, they looked like porcupines with all these arrows on them. And I believe that when we come into the celestial city, when God clicks the light on of eternity, I think too we will see all the arrows sticking into the armor of God in our lives. Oh, here's one. Oh, that's from so-and-so. Oh, that's from brother so-and-so. Boom, here's from so-and-so. We're going to see all those arrows on that day that were fired at us. And we kept on persevering. The trail is marked by blood-dyed men and women who looked unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of their faith. Their hearts and their minds were filled with the things of God. Tertullian said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And I pray today that you will become that great cloud of witnesses for the future generations. And we would come together as the body of Christ in this nation and the nations beyond for the truth of God's word. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to speak. I thank you, Father, for taking a spiritual klutz like myself and speaking, Lord. I pray if there's any vanity that would fall to the ground, Lord, but I pray, Lord Jesus, that your people would be encouraged, that you'd be glorified in this body of believers. I pray now, Spirit of the living God, that you would come upon us. that you would overtake us and overwhelm us and equip us, Lord God, to go into this world and stand for truth. In Jesus' name, amen.